two college students were moving into their freshman dorm room. One student was from out of state, the other student was about an hour away. And they chose sides of the room, and the parents were gone, so they were busy unpacking their duffel bags and boxes and whatever else they brought things in. And they were both a little uneasy about the whole college experience. It was their first time, and they realized that this was going to be new. They didn't know each other coming into this situation, and so they were both somewhat cautious about the whole living with somebody they'd never met before. So they were both anxious to get to know one another. It was time to get some food, so they decided to go over to the cafeteria together, and they went over there. And the one from about an hour away was reaching for something, and the roommate from out of state noticed that there was this large scar on his right hand, so he made a note of it. They went and sat down, and he thought, well, what better way to get to know somebody than to start asking questions? So he said, well, I see you've got a pretty big scar on your hand. What happened? And the one from an hour away said, oh, yeah, that. He said, when I was a kid, we were at this park, and I was swinging on the swings, but I wasn't swinging the right way. I was reaching over to the frame, and I pulled myself up as far as I could, and then I would swing sideways, and then I would come back and try to grab onto it again, and then I would push myself off and try to, and I was doing that, and one time when I went up to grab the pole, my hand kind of got caught in between some frame pieces, and there was this rusty bolt, and the momentum of me going back just ripped my hand through it. The roommate said, wow, that must have hurt. And he said, you know what? Not really. He said, it happened so fast, I didn't really have time to feel the pain. It felt wet because it was bleeding almost immediately, but it didn't hurt as bad as I thought it would. My mom and dad wrapped it up, and we went to the emergency room, and it was a pretty big cut. It was really deep. And I was fine. It hurt, but only when I moved and things like that. And then the doctor came in, and he brought this needle out. And, of course, I was afraid of shots when I was a kid, so that scared me. And he was ready to put it in. He said, now, this is only going to hurt the first couple of injections, but after that, you're not going to feel anything. And sure enough, he started numbing up the hand, and very quickly, it hurt extremely. It was extreme pain the first couple of shots, but very quickly, it started to numb up. And he said, after that, I couldn't feel anything. As I sat there, he said, it wasn't bad at all. He said, in fact, I kind of sat there and watched him sew me up. It was kind of cool to watch him work on my hand. So yeah, except for that first part, after that worst part was over, there really wasn't anything to complain about. It was kind of downhill from there. So anyway, that's why I've got this long meandering scar on my right hand. I think we've all had a similar experience where there's something that we don't really look forward to, or there's something that's painful or something that we don't enjoy, but there's one part of it that's worse than the rest. But once that part's over, it's kind of downhill from there. Some people say this about public speaking. Some people remember their days in speech class, either high school or college, and they say, I like listening to other people make their speeches. I like to watch them get all nervous and stumble through, but I don't like to give mine. And the worst part about it is that anticipation right before it's my turn and when I start speaking. After I start speaking and when I'm done, it's fine. I can sit down. So every time I have to give a speech, I want to be the first one on that day so I can just get it over with. That's the worst part. And after that, it's fine. Have you had an experience like that? Do you know what that feels like? Having some kind of peak where once you're over that, everything else isn't too bad. But that part is really, really bad. We're looking at not only the crucifixion of Jesus, but his death. And we remember that Jesus died the physical death on the cross, to be sure. But remember, as Jesus is nailed to that wooden cross, he is also experiencing the full, unmitigated wrath of a holy God poured out on him with nothing in between, with nothing shielding Jesus from the wrath of God. That's the worst part. These 3 hours of darkness were the worst part for Jesus. They're the worst part for anybody. Anybody could ever go through or ever even imagine going through. The infinite guilt of a sin substitute, the infinite guilt of a sinner, and the righteous wrath of a holy God. Compared to that, everything else isn't as bad. That's the worst part. And what we need to understand is for those in Christ, that worst part, the pouring out of God's wrath, if it's over for Jesus, and it is, and we're united to Jesus, that means the worst part is over for us as well. That's the big takeaway from today. We are at the cross. We're going to break this up into two sections, kind of unequal sections. The first couple of three verses and then the rest of it all together. So it's those first three verses that we're going to take some time to unpack and fully understand. That's the worst part. It's the part where Jesus was paying the penalty for our sins. So let's look at the first three verses, and then we'll look at the rest after that. This is Luke 23, 44 through 46. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Stop there. There are two details mentioned. Darkness over the whole land for 3 hours and the tearing of the temple in two. We're going to look at both of these details. Both of these things, now remember, we have the parallels to lean on. Matthew, Mark, John. And when we compare Luke to the parallels, we also hear the other seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And we also get some more details. These details about the darkness and the temple tearing in two, this is when Jesus died. This is when Jesus died. The tearing of the temple is when Jesus died, the tearing of the temple curtain. The darkness is for this three-hour period. Both of these things are signs and signals from God. Both of these things are God's way of saying, this is important. Pay attention. This is a big deal. Darkness over the whole land. So let's take the darkness one first. Sixth hour and ninth hour. That's from 12 noon to 3 p.m. So the brightest part of the day, there's darkness. Now darkness, when it comes to the context of the Bible, often refers to judgment. Darkness is often associated with judgment. And in fact, the day of the Lord. Amos 8:9 says this, "And on that day," he's talking about the day of the Lord, "declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." That's exactly what happened. That means we might want to pay attention to this verse. What's the context? If this exactly happened during Jesus' crucifixion, we need to pay attention. Amos is a minor prophet in the Old Testament, and the overall theme of the book is the judgment of God and how not only are the nations being judged of God, but God is also judging his own people and judging Israel. In fact, the overall theme is the fact that no one, not even God's people, not the nations, no one can escape the judgment of God. And the kicker in Amos is like kind of a surprise beginning, because the prophet starts out and he starts saying, "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four I will not revoke the punishment. For three transgressions of Gaza and Tyre." And he goes around and it's like the game of Battleship, all these hits all around Israel, and then all of a sudden he says, "For the three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." And God's saying, look, before you get too excited about the day of the Lord, before you say, yeah, bring on that day of the Lord, God's saying, you need to understand that's going to be a day of judgment for you as well. So the context of Amos is judgment, and the passage here is making the sun go down at noon, the day of the Lord, bringing judgment even on his people Israel. And what do we have on the cross? We have Jesus being the sin substitute. We have God's wrath being poured out not on Israel, but on the true and perfect Israel, Jesus Christ, taking their place. So darkness is a sign of judgment. God is bringing judgment on his son for the sins of Israel and for the sins of the elect. There were 3 hours of darkness between these sayings of Jesus when he says earlier, and we don't have this included in the Luke version, but the parallels say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the very last one, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, as well as it is finished, those are at the end. This darkness is in between those sayings. It's in between, why have you forsaken me? And it's all over, it's finished, and I'm ready to go home. So the darkness is this judgment time, and it's the time when Jesus completely experienced the wrath of God for the sins of the elect. It was the time when Jesus fully experienced the payment necessary to secure the salvation for God's elect. So it is an eternity in the lake of fire for all of the elect. If we want to use the term compressed, we don't know how it's done. It's a mystery. But God took all of that wrath and put it on his son. And he experienced it during those 3 hours. Darkness is also a description of hell. And remember, Jesus' body does not need to go down to hell. These bodies that we have and people that die outside of Christ, their bodies don't go anywhere. They go in the ground or however they're buried or cremated or however it works. It's not until the final judgment that we are reunited. So his body doesn't have to go there, and his spirit doesn't have to go there for it to experience the horrors of hell. God pours out his wrath on Jesus as he is on the cross. A contemporary theologian, Doug Kelly, says this: because he is the God-man and thus infinite in being and holiness, the 3 hours of the intense sufferings of the pains of hell on Calvary are more than equivalent to an endless eternity of grief in the lake of fire. This is where the payment is made. It's during these 3 hours of darkness. Now we need to understand something. As Jesus goes through this worst part, and let's think of that, the worst part, let's just use that as a hook to hang on what's going on here. So paying the eternal penalty for the sins of the elect, that's the worst part. As Jesus goes through this worst part, we need to verify that what's not going on. First of all, Jesus is not ceasing to be God. Jesus is not ceasing to become God. The union of the fully God, fully man, in two natures in one person, that never ceases. Jesus doesn't stop becoming God. That's one thing we need to understand. The Trinity is not split apart. That's the second thing we need to understand. Jesus is not all of a sudden the second person of the Trinity isn't being ripped away, and during those hours of forsakenness and darkness and paying the worst part, it's not that he's completely cut off from the Godhead. That would be impossible. Against the nature of God, as one person has commented, the entire universe would just cease to exist or fly apart. So he didn't cease being God. The Trinity is not split apart. And the Father never stopped loving his Son. You remember, Jesus, the Son, God, the Father, are both willing participants. They both understand the necessity of the cross and this worst part for the redemption of sinners. They understand that. So the forsakenness is that God the Father for a time turned away his favor and comfort towards his Son, but he never stopped loving him. And it's not as if God the Father is angry at Jesus because Jesus sinned, because Jesus did not sin. That's not it at all. The Father's not mad at Jesus or mad at the Son. That's not it at all. It's because Jesus had become sin in our place. We remember the 2 Corinthians passage from 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's why the Father is pouring out his wrath on his Son. Not because the Son had done anything wrong, but because the Son stepped into that role of being the sin substitute. So that's what's going on during these 3 hours. The darkness, the forsakenness. Now the curtain was also torn in two. And according to different sources, there may have been up to 13 different curtains in the temple. We're not going to start to speculate and get into it. There's only one that really makes sense. There was a curtain that separated in the temple building itself. Remember, there was this huge temple complex. There was this court of Gentiles, this outer court, inner court. Then there's the temple building itself. And then within that, you've got a holy. And then at the very heart of the temple, you've got something called the Holy of Holies. And that's where the high priest once a year came in and made atonement for the sins of the people of Israel, sprinkling the blood on the ark when it was there. So the curtain that separates the holy from the holy of holies, that's the curtain that was torn into two from top to bottom. That symbolizes a couple of things. First of all, we need to understand that Hebrews talks about this. Hebrews 10, 19, and 20 says, "Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," there's a reference to the curtain, that is through his flesh. Jesus, through his sacrifice, opened up access to the holiest places in heaven, into the very presence of the Father, through him. He is now the mediator, the only mediator. He is the only way to have access to the Father. He has opened up that new and living way. This Bible calls it the new covenant. Jesus says, "This is my covenant in this cup." That new way, that new access to the Father, that's what's going on here. And it's described in Hebrews, and that's what the curtain is symbolizing. The visual symbol of the Hebrews 10 truth. Well, it means a couple other things. Number one, it means the time for animal sacrifices is over. Once we have the perfect and final sacrifice, the Jesus, the Son of God, shedding his blood, we don't need the blood of animals anymore. This whole temple system, this is the temple curtain being torn into two, is saying, look, we don't need this anymore. It's done. It's over. The time for repeated animal sacrifices is over. Number two, this holy presence of God, we have access to now without a priest. We're done with the whole Levitical sacrificial system. We're done with the old priestly Mosaic law system. That's done. It's over with. In addition, the old covenant is over. The new covenant is beginning, which means no longer are God's covenant people reckoned as the Jewish nation. In fact, it's not going to be reckoned by anything like that anymore. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter what kind of lineage you have or what ethnicity you have or where you were born or what you professed or where you can trace your bloodline back to. Paul says in Galatians, circumcision means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. It doesn't matter. So the Jews are no longer God's covenant people. The Gentiles are also not God's covenant people. The only people that are God's covenant people are those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, no matter where you come from, no matter who you are, no matter what your background is. God's covenant people are defined by faith in Jesus Christ. And then finally, the temple tearing in two, the temple curtain tearing in two, was kind of a foreshadowing of the destruction of that temple. Because it's over with, because it's unnecessary, because we don't need it anymore, this curtain ripping isn't the only thing that's going to be torn apart. The entire temple is going to be razed. It's going to be ashes. Not one stone is going to be left upon another, is what Jesus said. And that happened in 70 AD. The temple was going to be destroyed, and it was destroyed. So that's the darkness and the curtain being torn. We need to talk about the first and second death. There are two different deaths. There is the first death and the second death. This is the language that the Bible uses. The first death is the one that we're most familiar with. It's physical death. It's the one, unless Jesus returns, we're all going to experience. We all have our appointment. Okay? Physical death. The body ceases to function. You stop breathing. Heart stops pumping. You're pronounced dead. That's the first death, physical death. The second death, as the Bible talks about it and describes it, is a spiritual death. It's not the physical body dying. It is a spiritual death, and it's described in Revelation as being thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. That's the second death. Jesus conquers both of those, but he reverses the order. He conquers the second death, the spiritual death, first during those 3 hours of darkness as he receives the full wrath of God for the sins of the elect. And then he dies the first death, but he dies at second, the physical death, where he actually, it says, breathed his last. That's the first death, but he tackles it second. You see what I'm trying to say here? There's the first and second death, but he takes them in the reverse order. He takes on the second death first and the first death second. During the 3 hours of darkness, he is experiencing the second death, so the elect will not have to. The worst part is over after Jesus goes through it. Again, Kelly says this, he dies the second death first in his total identification with the wickedness and filth of all the guilt brought on by every sin, both original and actual, with nothing between that infinite guilt and the righteous wrath of a holy God. We can't imagine what it was like. And this is one of the reasons Jesus had to be a fully God, fully man Savior. A mere mortal like you and I would never be able to withstand the wrath of God for the sins of however many people there are in the elect for eternity. We just wouldn't be able to bear it. Jesus did. Another saying of Jesus on the cross that's not recorded here in Luke is the, it is finished. And it's said right before, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he says it is finished, we need to just do a recap of what exactly is finished. What is finished? What is accomplished? And when Jesus has finally gone through the first, the second death, he's paid the price, he's done everything. When he says it is finished, it means he has done everything his Father has sent him to do. Remember, the New Testament talks, one of the names, one of the phrases to describe Jesus is the sent one. Jesus is the only authorized sent one from God to perform and to do this work. He's done it all. He's lived the perfectly righteous life. He's fulfilled every single commandment. He's fulfilled every single law. He's fulfilled every single messianic prophecy that was made about the Son of God. He's done it all. He's achieved that perfect record of righteousness that Adam and everybody else after him, including you and me, can't do. He did it. It is finished. Jesus completed everything he needed to do to be the new and better perfect representative head. That's why the Bible calls him the second Adam. Adam failed. Israel failed. David failed. Moses failed. Abraham failed. Everybody failed. You and I fail. Jesus succeeded. Jesus succeeded. And of course, the sacrifice was finished. He made the full payment and turned away the wrath of God because he took it on himself. He satisfied God's wrath. Verse 46 says, with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Like other sayings on the cross, this is a quote from Scripture. This isn't just something spontaneous that he made up. This is a quote from Scripture. In order to understand it, we need to look at the original context. This is from Psalm 31. It says, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction, you have known the distress of my soul, and you have set my feet in a broad place. That's the context of Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So this is not some kind of mournful statement from the cross. This is not something that Jesus is saying as he's bracing himself for what comes next. He's not on his way to hell. He's on his way to his Father. No, this is a almost joyful saying of trust. This is Jesus crying out to his Father saying, you have safeguarded me through this dark time. You have brought me safely through everything that I've needed to do, including this final payment of absorbing the wrath for the sins of the elect. And now I'm done, and I'm ready to come home. It's finished. I'm ready. That's what he's saying. It's a trust statement. It's a readiness statement. I'm ready to be reunited with you. I'm ready to come home. And then, of course, we have his death recorded. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now, one of the big takeaways that we need to see from this, especially in light of this first death and second death, is the fact that the first death, physical death, compared to the second death, spiritual eternal death, the wrath of God in the lake of fire for eternity, they don't even come close to comparing to one another. This is like on some kind of this balance scale. This is like the first death is like a feather, and this is the weight of the world. Which one would we rather, if we had to pick one, go through? Well, obviously, physical death. Which one would we at all costs want to avoid? Well, obviously, the second one. I want us to see this big difference between physical death and infinite death. Physical death is finite. Jesus experienced pain and suffering, absolutely, excruciating pain. In fact, we get the word excruciating from the cross. They had to make up a name. It was so painful. But remember, that's within a 24-hour period. There's only so much suffering and pain you can pack into a 24-hour period. It's finite. The eternal death, the second death, the eternity in hell, goes on for eternity. It never stops. What a huge difference between these two. The first death, physical, second death. Now, which one does the world make a big deal about? The first one. All right? The world says you live, you're born, you live for a while, and then you get to the end and you die, and then boom, that's it. Remember, that's not it. We talked about last week. Death is not a stopping point. Death is not the end of all suffering and pain and any hardship we might have in this life. It's just a marker point on the timeline. We're living our life, we're living. We go into death, we never stop. We just continue to exist, except now we're no longer in this physical world, we're in the spiritual realm, and that lasts for eternity. No, the first death, the physical death, is finite, and compared to the second one, it's almost nothing. That one, we don't have to fear so much. The second one, we need to fear infinitely. We'll come back to that. Well, the worst part was over. So we're going to look at after the worst part was over. This is 47 through the rest of our passage. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they had saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. So this is after the worst part was over. The centurion is mentioned here. He was on site in charge of the crucifixion. We don't know how many soldiers were there for the execution squad. Not profitable to speculate. There were other soldiers, but the centurion was in charge. Okay, that means commander of 100. Probably not 100 soldiers, but he was in charge. And it says when he saw what had happened, let's just take stock of everything he saw. He saw Jesus' behavior. He saw Jesus' words. He heard what he said on the cross. He saw the exchange between Jesus and the repentant evildoer. Remember, there were two, one on each side. He saw the darkness over the land at noonday. The rock split. There was an earthquake. He didn't see the temple curtain. Remember, that was inside the temple, so he didn't see that. But he saw everything else, including the mocking and the accusations. So after all this had taken place, after he saw the darkness and the earthquake and Jesus dying and everything he said, this was his response. Certainly this man was innocent. He praised God. The parallels talk about him being filled with awe, which can be translated as fear or dread. So the centurion recognized something supernatural was going on. Remember, he's still probably a pagan. One of the parallels says, "Truly, this was the Son of God, or son of a God, little g." So we're not exactly sure how to translate that. We don't know exactly what he means, but he recognizes that this man was connected to divinity. He recognizes that this wasn't some joke. This wasn't some criminal that got caught up in something. He recognizes Jesus' connection to the divine, and he also recognizes this was an innocent man. And he praised God. That's all. Those are all good signs. Good signs. After this, it says, the large crowd. Sure, there was a large crowd. Remember, this is Passover, so there was this swelling of the population of Jerusalem. during Passover and the festivals. There was a lot of people. It says the crowd that had assembled for the spectacle. You got to like that word, spectacle. It was a show, right? It was something to see. It was a public execution. It was something to go see. It was kind of like a parade. Yeah, let's go see it. Let's go see the execution. Something to do. They left with a different feeling when they came. They came to see a spectacle or some kind of public event. They left beating their breasts. They left feeling and wondering what was going on. Returning home beating their breasts. Beating their breasts is a sign of remorse, sorrow, grieving. And so we have to wonder if some of this grieving wasn't also a recognition something went terribly wrong here. I know that we were calling out and others were calling for his execution, but I wonder if this guy really deserved to die. Some people have drawn a connection between this response of the crowd and Peter's Pentecost sermon, because if you remember, on Pentecost, Peter proclaimed Jesus Christ to those listening in Jerusalem. And what he said was this. Here's Acts 2:36-37. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? I have to wonder if some of the people that were there listening to Peter's Pentecost sermon in Jerusalem weren't also there watching the execution. And when they heard the truth, they were convicted. Maybe some of them even had called out for his crucifixion. And now they were recognizing their part in it and their guilt. And God used that to call them, to convict them and call them to himself. So the crowd, that's one reaction. And then the other group, it says, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee. So once again, we have two divisions. We have the crowds and we have Jesus' disciples. There's only two groups. There's those who follow Jesus and those who don't. There's only two groups. In verse 50 and 52, we learn about a man named Joseph of Arimathea. You remember, they often will say Joseph of Arimathea or Jesus of Nazareth. The reason they put that place name after the first name is because a lot of the names that people had were common names, and there were a lot of Joshuas, there were a lot of Josephs, there were a lot of Marys. So they often attached a place name to identify which Joseph, well, the one from Arimathea. We learn a few things about this Joseph. It says he was a member of the council, meaning the Sanhedrin. And it says he did not consent to their decision and action. The parallels tell us that he was a disciple of Jesus. So he was a prominent Jewish Sanhedrin member, and he was a disciple of Jesus. And the parallels tell us, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. Because remember, the Jews had said, anybody who follows Jesus, you're out. We're kicking you out of the temple. It's basically like you're dead to us. You're being cut off. You're not going to be allowed to make sacrifices or come in and pray. He would immediately been out of the Sanhedrin. So he was secretly a disciple. But this tells us a couple things. One, not everybody on the Sanhedrin called for Jesus' crucifixion. At least this guy did not vote for his crucifixion. At least this guy disagreed. At least this guy wasn't beating Jesus and with blows and striking him and asking him to prophesy. There was at least one guy in the Sanhedrin, and very likely more, that didn't participate. Well, whatever secrecy he had been practicing as a disciple, it was over. This was a high-profile move. Going publicly to Pilate and asking for the body of Jesus. News of this would have gotten around. This would have gotten back to the Sanhedrin, and I think we can safely assume some eyebrows would have been raised. Did you hear? Joseph went and took Jesus' body. Oh, really? Whatever secrecy as a disciple he'd been practicing, that secrecy was over. This was a public public move. He wrapped Jesus' body, laid it in a tomb, and it was Joseph's tomb. Again, the parallels tell us this. Matthew 27 says, and laid it, meaning Jesus' body, in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. So he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He had his own personal stone tomb that was being built, and he put Jesus in it. He was a man of means and in wealth. And this also is a messianic prophecy from Isaiah 53. It says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So once again, another prophecy about Jesus comes true. In the final verses, 54 through 56, it says it was the day of preparation. That just means the day before the Sabbath. They prepared for the Sabbath in order to fully and completely observe the Sabbath as a day of worship and rest. They did things ahead of time so they wouldn't have to do it on the Sabbath, which in this time in the first century with the Jews, it was on Saturday. It says this group of women from Galilee, a group of faithful women who had been following Jesus from Galilee, they weren't afraid to identify with Jesus. And here they are all the way to the end, remaining faithful, following him, observing the location of where the body was laid, intent on returning after the Sabbath. They were going to come back as soon as possible on Sunday morning. Remember, this is late Friday. And it says, on the Sabbath, the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning, meaning that they reckoned it from sundown. So this was it was darkness till 3 p.m. And then from 3 p.m. till sundown, the rest of the events took place. Joseph going to Pilate, asking for the body, getting to the tomb. The sun's going down, which means the Sabbath is about to begin. And so it says they rested according to the commandment, faithful, obedient to God's word, doing exactly what God commands them. The worst part is over. We need to understand what's going on here. Jesus went through the worst part. Remember, we said the worst part is a hook that we're hanging on, the wrath of God that needs to be poured out for sin, the punishment, the penalty for sin for all the elect. That worst part, Jesus went through it. If Jesus went through the worst part and it's over, Jesus never has to go through it again. And we, as sinners, are united to Jesus by faith. We receive the benefits of his death and resurrection. That means the worst part is over for us. It's over for Jesus and for everyone who is united to him by faith. For those who are in Christ, we never have to go through the worst part. We never have to go through the second spiritual death. We never have to experience the penalty for our sins. Unless Jesus returns, we're all going to experience, number one, the physical death, but we don't experience the second. That second death. Now, there is only one way that God can forgive guilty sinners and retain his integrity. Okay? So if we have sinful people, and the Bible says that's everybody, you, me, your mom, your kids, your coworkers, your cousins, everybody, we're all sinners. In order for God to declare sinners righteous, something needs to happen in order for God to maintain his integrity. If we just take a sinner like you and me and nothing happens and he declares us righteous, that's not true. That's a lie. God can't do that. So something has to happen. We have sinful people on one hand and we have God declaring sinful people righteous. What is it that has to happen? Jesus. Jesus going through the worst part. This is a little bit longer quote from Romans 3. It's important. We need to understand it. Romans 3, 23 through 26 says this. All have sinned, that's you and me, and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. Let's stop for a minute. When the Bible in the New Testament, when Paul uses this word justified in this context, he's talking about God declaring us righteous. It's a legal declaration. It's not that we are sinless. We're declared sinless. So we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's how it works. God needs to be able to maintain his holy integrity and remain true. That's what it means to be just. He needs to be a just judge. He has to say the truth about us. And he is also the one who is justifying, declaring sinners righteous. The only way that God can declare sinners to be righteous and still be just is if Jesus went through the worst part for us. That's the only way. God cannot lie. If he's going to pronounce us righteous, then something must have taken place, and this is it. Three things are happening. I want us to understand all three of these things. Number one, a substitution took place. He took our place. It's not that God's pouring out the wrath for our sin on us. It's that God is pouring out the wrath that we deserve on Jesus. He's our substitute. He took our place. That's one thing that's going on. There was a satisfaction. We have really sinned. We've committed sin before a holy God. There needs to be a penalty paid. It's paid by Jesus. The wrath goes on him. So there's satisfaction. The penalty no longer needs to be paid because Jesus has paid it. And number three, there is covering. When we are united to Jesus Christ by faith, he shields us. He covers us. We take shelter in him so that when God looks on us, he no longer sees our sinfulness. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Substitute, satisfaction, covering. We see this all throughout the Bible, and that's on purpose because it's supposed to point us to Jesus. We see it in the garden when Adam and Eve first sinned. What did we see? A substitute. They weren't killed. An animal was killed. Satisfaction. The animal was killed. There was a blood sacrifice, not their blood. The penalty was paid. Covering. The skins covered their nakedness and their shame and their sin. We see it in the Old Testament Levitical laws. There was a substitute. It's not the blood of the people. It's the blood of these bulls and goats and these birds and the things, all these sacrifices that are made cover the sin. And there is a substitute. There's satisfaction there. God demands blood. He gets it, but it's not ours. The substitute, satisfaction, and covering. And finally, we see it in Jesus. He's our substitute. He's how the satisfaction of God is poured out, that the wrath is paid through Jesus. It's the wrath of God is satisfied in Jesus, and then we are covered. If Jesus has gone through the worst part for us, then it is over. We don't have to go through it. Now, I would not be doing my job if I don't proclaim the other part of this truth. And that is this. If you are not united to Christ, that means the worst part is not over. That means the worst part is still to come. It means that the first death, physical death, is nothing compared to what's coming after that. If we are not united to Christ by faith, it means we are uncovered. Our sin is exposed and we stand naked before a holy and just God. If we are not in Christ, it means that no satisfaction has been made. The penalty still has to be paid. If we are not in Christ, it means we have no substitute. It means we have to pay it ourselves. The worst part is yet to come, and it will last forever. Mark 9:47 through 48, this is Jesus in the context of stating how we should take radical steps to eliminate sin from our lives and turn to him. He says, "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." You see how that's in single quotation marks there? This is a quote. Jesus is quoting from the very last verse of the book of Isaiah. And the context there is God's final and permanent and eternal judgment of his enemies and all who rebel against him. And the meaning is that that final judgment is infinite. It does not end. The worst part is over for Jesus. The worst part is over for all who take shelter in him and to turn to him in faith. But for those who are not in Christ, the worst is yet to come, and it will last forever. Now, we take all kinds of steps to avoid the first death, don't we? We take all kinds of steps. So I've got my Fitbit. I'm getting my 10,000 steps in. I want to be healthy. I want to live long. I'm watching my trans fats. I don't want to eat any of that. I'm watching my carbs. I want to stay healthy. I want to live as long as I can. I'm trying to avoid that first death. What kind of steps are we taking to avoid the second death? Remember, that is infinitely more horrible than the first one. That is infinitely more terrifying than the first death ever could be. Here's the thing. God has provided the way for us to avoid the second death. And that way is the person of Jesus Christ. It's not by living a good life. It's not by being a good mom and a good dad. It's not by being better than your parents were or trying to give to charity or any kind of pathway that you think might work. The way is Jesus Christ, and the way is by faith. It's by faith. We are to turn to him in faith. We are to follow him, not just today, not just on the day we decide to follow him, but every day until we come across either Jesus' return or that first death. We follow Jesus to the end. We leave everything behind, and we follow Jesus to the end. God promises us, if we do that, if we turn to his sin substitute, then the worst part is over. We don't have to fear death. It's simply passing from this existence into the presence of the Father. We can turn to Jesus. We can face death with that same confidence that Jesus faced, a joyful, trusting, thank you, God, for safeguarding me through this life. I know I'm ready. I'm ready to come home. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And we pass over from this existence into the very presence of the Heavenly Father and enjoy his presence forever. If we are in Christ, the worst part is over. Amen. Father, we thank you for giving us your Son. We thank you for not only giving us your Son, but explicit revelation. You have told us exactly who you are, who Jesus is. You've told us exactly what we are to do to avoid that second spiritual death, the worst part. And you've told us to turn to Jesus in faith. Father, we thank you that he paid the penalty. We thank you that you have provided this way, that you have yourself taken on the wrath that we justly deserve. You have maintained your integrity. And Father, we thank you that this good news of salvation in Jesus Christ is open, it's public, it's being proclaimed in pulpits all over the world even as we speak. And Father, it's on the lips of ordinary people like us. Help us to proclaim this good news of salvation in Jesus Christ to those whom you place in our path. Amen.